I wanted to say thank you for welcoming me and my family into your church family this morning. We hope that we can come back in the future, not candidating. We're glad where we are, but we love you and your church. And man, I tell you what, it was sweet to hear you pray for our church. And I know you're not just doing that today. I mean, we have prayed for your church many times. We'll continue to do so by name and you as members and the pastors of your church as well. But it's sweet to, I know you pray for us. It is very sweet to hear you pray for us. It's significant to me. But I just wanted to bring greetings from our church. It's a mouthful to say the full name of our church. We just call it CCC most times. So I wanted to bring greetings from the little town of Winona Lake, Indiana, which you probably don't know where that is, and that's fine. But wanted to bring greetings from them. And just want to say how thankful I am to be and how thankful our church is to be part of our broader denomination, our family of churches. I get to talk with your pastors a lot, but it's always important for me to remember and try to remind our church we're not just like a fraternity of pastors, we're a family of churches, and you all, many of you are members of this church, and the members of our church are part of a broader body with you, and so we're super grateful to be part of that fellowship with you, and we hope that you can be blessed by people from our region in the months ahead, even by having brothers come here. But one thing I want to tell you all is even you're a blessing to us, whether you realize it or not, those of you who give offerings into your church's donations here, part of that goes into a common fund within our denomination, our region, and some of those funds are actually being used even starting next month to start a new church about 35 minutes down the road from our church. So about 50 of our folks are going to plant. That is awesome. So like your contributions have helped enable us to be able to do that as a church. So I want to say thank you and let you know a very tangible way that you are a blessing to us. Man, I wanted to also, I am going to preach. I just want to say a couple things. First, I wanted to commend Pastors Kale and Dan. I love these brothers. They love you guys. Pastors always love their people publicly. They love you guys privately and just speak so highly of you, pray for you, just are glad to serve you. And I'm thankful for these brothers and how they're trying to continually care well for you guys. And then I got to meet, like at youth camp, I got to meet Luke, who I think his family has some sickness this morning. He was texting me about like Cecilia and Juliana. We got to meet some of your folks even at youth camp this week. That was sweet to do. But one other thing, and then I will preach. It's a unique privilege for me and my family to be in Dayton and to be with you. We spent about 3 years as a family back from like 08 to 2010. I was a pastor back then at a church over in Beaver Creek, not far from here. And so we have many fond memories of this town and this city. And so even though our time here was short, we wanted it to be longer. That's a long story. I could tell you another time. But we love this city and are grateful that you brothers and sisters are here ministering here, evangelizing the lost here, building up believers here, so that is sweet for us. All right. I have been listening to through the blessing of technology to the sermons that Pastor Kale's been preaching through the One Another series. That's been an encouragement to my soul. And it's made me think about, as you guys have been going through those, and it's a privilege to get to do the last one, to preach the last one for you. I was thinking what a privilege, although it may not feel like it, what a privilege of a season you guys are in as a church, like as Pastor Steve and Joy have moved on from here. You all are in a unique season where I hope and trust that you're remembering or realizing anew how important one another ministry is, not just from clergy to church members, not just from pastors to congregants, but from members to each other. Sometimes when we have a lead pastor, a person who's been there a long time, we can subtly start to lose the significance of that because they give so much to us. And there's a quote I ran across a few years ago from Ed Welch, where he was talking about the privilege of being a New Testament Christian and comparing what we live in with previous eras of God's people's life. And he said this, comparing like clergy, like formal ministry, and then lay ministry of members to one another. He wrote this. He said that lay ministry is an extraordinary happening. No longer do people need a special, though temporary, anointing to offer a prophetic word of direction and wisdom. Now we are part of the new covenant, in which the Spirit has been given to all who have put their faith in Jesus. And then he said this. When I read this sentence, it just has like lodged in my memory since then. He said, lay ministry is one of the premier blessings of Pentecost. That when the Spirit came down at Pentecost, he was given to all the Christians, not just to Peter and John and the apostles, but to all the Christians. That continues to be true for us, that we've been given gifts to use to serve and care for each other. And you've been hearing week after week about what many of those are, and so I'm going to give you a few more today. I'm going to preach from the one verse, just a single verse that Pastor Cale read a few minutes ago, Colossians 3:16. I'm notorious at our church for trying to take too long of texts to preach. I'll try to preach like whole chapters of Deuteronomy or things like that. It is sweet. It's a different challenge to preach one verse, but I have plenty to say about this one verse. I think of it kind of like we accidentally at our hotel last night had water come out of the bathtub onto the floor and just go everywhere, and we stopped it up with towels. And I think sometimes of like how much water is in just that one towel, that if you take time, you can wring out a bunch. And so that's what we're going to try to do, which is this one verse of Colossians 3:16. Is just, I'm going to try in the time I have to wring out as much as I can from this one sentence that can be edifying to us. So I'm going to read this again, though Pastor Cale read it just a moment ago, but Colossians 3:16, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, often after I read the text at our church, I have kind of a single sentence summary of what I think that text is trying to communicate. But this is a single sentence, so I don't need to improve it. But I just want to walk back through it phrase by phrase. I'm going to have three simple headings that all start with the word gospel that'll help us see what Paul is trying to say and what the Spirit would say to us through this text. And the first one that you get right from the beginning of the sentence is just what I would call gospel centrality. It's probably a phrase you've heard a lot before, or at least have heard some before, I would imagine. If you haven't heard the phrase, if you've been part of this church, you've experienced the reality of it, I trust, that we want as Christians and as churches to keep the gospel at the center of our lives, the center of everything that we do. So Paul starts this sentence by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the command of the sentence, like, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it begs the question, what is the word of Christ? What does that mean? There's differences of opinion about that. Some think it means the scriptures. I definitely think it's not anti that. But I think when Paul uses this phrase, the word of Christ, what he's getting at is the message of the gospel. The message about Christ, the good news about Christ, that this good news of God's grace to sinners like us, including me, through his son Jesus and what he has done for us at the cross and in his resurrection. Earlier in Colossians, Paul had described this good news this way, that the word of Christ here is kind of shorthand for what he's already described earlier. Back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he was talking about Jesus. And he said that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm not preaching that text, but that's just a summary of what Paul was preaching as the good news of Jesus, that we needed reconciled to God as sinners, and that reconciliation comes through Jesus and through the blood of his cross. That cross, the work that he did there, is what has brought us peace with God. And so here in 3:16, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, I think the word of Christ is that message of Christ crucified, raised from the dead, reconciling sinners like us to God. That is what we are to have dwell in us richly. And so that is what we're to do with that word, is to let it dwell within us richly. And I don't want to just always state the obvious, but I do want to state it here. I want you to remember, when you hear this command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to remember that this is written to people who already believed the gospel. Like, they already knew the word of Christ. They already believed it. We know that from the earlier chapters in the Bible, back in the very first couple verses. He said that he's writing this letter. He described the people getting this letter as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he already believed that they're united with Jesus. They're already saints who've already believed the gospel, but he's reminding them, let that message dwell in you richly, right? As chapter 1 had continued, he had affirmed that these people had put their faith. He tells people that he and others are bragging about their faith in Jesus, this church that's getting this letter. Like, you already believe. Like, you know it. Like, you embrace it. He narrates kind of how the gospel had come to them originally, that it had come to them, that they had understood it, that they had learned it. That's all back in chapter 1. So they had already heard it, believed it, they knew it, they loved it. But even to those people, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There was something he wanted more than just the having initially received it, even just having initially believed it. He wanted ongoingly for this church to have that word dwell in them richly. And I think when he says that, it's this idea of having the gospel become the center of a home, like the dwelling language. And it's not just to be there. The word, the gospel word is not just to be, if you think of a household, kind of like a guest who comes just on Sunday mornings and then leaves and kind of leaves good memories and whatnot as a guest. He's not even talking about the gospel, this word of Christ, kind of like a tenant who just kind of lives in a room in the house. And he's talking about the word of Christ being the master of the house. Like that it is what drives everything. Not just that kind of like flavors little things here, but it's the master of the house that shapes everything that happens within it. It's supposed to dwell in us richly. I also listened to Pastor Steve's final sermon here, and I just wanted to commend what he shared with you that Sunday as a church family, because he said more elaborately what I think I'm trying to say here. Pastor Steve, if you remember, several weeks ago had commended you all as a church to never let the gospel be forgotten or dropped off or backgrounded in your life, but to always keep it in front of you, to always be reminding each other of it, reminding yourself of it. I so appreciated that, because often, I heard an author one time talk about how he was talking about teenagers and their worldviews that they received from parents or teachers, and how often, this isn't just a young person thing, often we can just take that for granted, the things we've been taught, the way we've been taught to see the world. It just kind of becomes the background in our life. And he compared it to furniture in a house that, man, you might buy a banger of a couch that you really like, you got a good deal on it, and like when you first put it in there, you're like, what a couch. Like, and you point it out to people and you love sitting on it, but a couple weeks, certainly a few years later, it's just there, and you subconsciously remember where it is and you throw stuff on it, but it's almost like just becomes invisible to you. Like, you don't really appreciate it anymore. It's nothing that you're paying attention to anymore. And the gospel can even become like that. It's not sometimes that we just chuck it or that we threw it out to the curb, but that we just forget to pay attention to it. It's not driving us anymore. It's just kind of there. And we would never deny that the couch is there, but we're not appreciating it. And he is wanting the gospel, Paul's wanting the gospel in the church at Colossae to be much more than just background furniture you forget about. That it's to always be in the center, always be shaping what we do as a church. And last thing before I move to the second point is I just point out by the language, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that we have a responsibility to do that, to keep it centered. It doesn't just stay centered, right? It doesn't just automatically do that. If we don't purposefully make effort to keep it in the middle of what we do and talk about it and sing about it and do all these things, it's not going to stay at the center. It may dwell there, kind of. It may be, but it's going to be more fringe. It's going to gravitate away from being the center of what we do. We have a responsibility to make it, to let it dwell within us as the center of all that we do. So that's how he starts the sentence. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, I think, is teaching us gospel centrality. But it begs the question of how do we do that? He says, let us do that. Like, let's do it. But then he gives a couple examples of how we do it. How do we try to keep it center of our life as a church? And so the second heading I think you see in the middle of the sentence is what I would just call gospel sharpening. That he says that we should be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do that? He says by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And I'm just pairing those two words together, teaching and admonishing, under the kind of the umbrella of sharpening each other. In this sentence, there's one command, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the command. But then there's, if you're an English person, grammar person, you may pay attention to this. The rest of the things here, like teaching, admonishing, singing, are what we would call participles. They just say, okay, the command is to let it dwell in us, but how do we do it? We do it by doing these things, teaching, admonishing, singing. And so they're means to an end, right? The teaching and admonishing, the sharpening of each other is a means by which we let the gospel be centered in our life. And I would just note, too, this sentence is given not just to an individual person. This is not a command to Timothy or to Titus or just an individual person. This is a command given to a church, right? So it's I lived in Louisville area for a couple years when I was in seminary, and I picked up saying y'all sometime, and I still retain that, even though I know Ohio folks don't usually say that, neither do Indiana folks. But it's like he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell richly in y'all. Like, y'all have a responsibility to do that. And the one another language then implies that. It makes that more explicit, right? That you do things to each other, for each other, to keep the gospel in the middle. That we have a responsibility to do things for each other. It's not just a private centering of the gospel. It's like me and Jesus. We have our moment every day or every couple times a week. That's important. But he's saying, publicly, communally, let's keep the gospel centered. And there's two ways we do it. He says, by teaching and admonishing, right? If you think of those words, teaching and admonishing, one of them is constructive, like building up, establishing something. The other is more like cautionary, like warning. And we'll talk about both of those, that we teach, like we construct beliefs or remind each other of the right beliefs, and then we also caution each other. We have a responsibility to do both of those things, not just one or the other. And so when he says teaching, what does he mean? That we're supposed to be teaching each other. I think there's a lot baked into that word. Often when we think of teaching, we just think of intellect, like we just teach ideas, or in our case, doctrines. It definitely means that. It includes that. That there's doctrinal things we're supposed to be teaching each other, reminding each other of. But teaching is also a broader term that could have to do with teaching a way of life, right? Like you think of the Great Commission when Jesus says, we are to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. He doesn't say just teach them to know everything I've told you doctrinally. He says, teach them how to actually live as followers of me too. And so teaching includes both of those. Like we're supposed to be teaching doctrinal things to each other, but we're also to be teaching a way of life to each other, that reminding each other of the ways God has called us to actually live as Christians. And this is so important, this teaching element and with fellow Christians, because there is a limited number of things we can know without ever being taught, right? Like just, if you just are born as a human being, the scriptures teach us that you know God exists, right? And your conscience teaches you that there is right and wrong. There's certain stuff that you can know without anybody ever teaching you, but there is a whole host of things you would never know unless somebody teaches you. Unless somebody actually tells you these things or reminds you of these things, there are all sorts of things about God's character, about God's grace to us and the way of salvation, and even certain things about how we're supposed to live as his people. You don't just know those things naturally. Like you have to be taught them. You have to be told them by fellow Christians who are bringing the Bible to you and saying, brother, sister, like this is true. This is how we're called to live. And sometimes teaching is like building new construction, like adding on something from a blank slate that you just never have thought of before and saying, hey, you need to come back to the Bible and learn about this doctrine. You may have never thought about it before, but it's an important part of who God is and how he calls us to live. But often, especially if you've been around church a lot of times, what teaching looks like is not just brand new construction, but it's like what's happening on y'all's roof right now, right? Like when I pull in here, I see like sheets of metal on the ground. It's kind of in process, right? It's not as if there was no roof here, but there was a roof, but it needs improvement. It needs kind of a revisiting. Sometimes our doctrine and our life are like that, where we need reminders, we need kind of a touch-up about this thing, a reminder of who God is and how he calls me to live. So that's a bit about teaching. Admonishing, that's a word we don't use nearly as much, especially outside of the church. It's that more cautionary type of interaction, where it's, I think, a word we use more often as warning each other, that we're cautioning, we're warning each other about danger. And what Paul, I think, is getting at when he's thinking about fellow Christians admonishing each other, warning each other, is just very naturally about the straying that can happen from the path of Christ, the drifting that can happen away from holding to the truth of the Scriptures, the gradual fading, stepping away from truth, from orthodoxy, from right living. That can happen in the Christian life. And he is saying to these fellow Christians, you all need to warn each other when you start to see that happening. Like, you need to warn each other that there is an enemy, right? That there is a danger of drifting. Just because you start in the faith doesn't mean that, well, now it's just coasting till death and to eternity. There's a narrow road to walk of faith and obedience. And when we see each other start to drift away from that, we have a responsibility to warn them. Like, we owe that to them, right? Like, we don't just watch people fade off into unbelief and into disobedience. We call each other back to the path of faith and obedience, right? Because the gospel is not just a call. It's not just a message to make a decision, sign a card, come forward at a camp once in your life, and then just nothing else. The gospel is a call to recognize Jesus as Lord today and tomorrow and next week and next month and to all eternity. And you are called in every step of the way to continually repent of your sins, to continually trust yourself to Christ. And when we start to drift away from those things, we have a responsibility to call each other back. Right? We face all sorts of temptations to drift. Even within this book of Colossians, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 23, Paul had reminded them, yes, Christ has reconciled you to God, that text I read earlier. But then, he said that Christ, his intent, his purpose is to present you someday blameless before God. Right? But then in verse 22 and 23, he said this. He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, right? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So he is saying you have to persevere in faith. That's not an optional part of Christian living. Like, you have a responsibility. You have the privilege, but the responsibility of persisting in repentance and faith. Each of us as Christians have that. And so that's these commands. One's constructive teaching, one is cautionary of admonishing. But I would note, circle back to this point again, that these are commands given to the Christians in Colossae, not just to the clergy in Colossae, right? To the Christians that were there. Every single one of them is saying, teach and admonish each other. Often when we have the privilege of having pastors, we think that's their responsibility to do to us. They're our teachers. They're the ones who warn us. And there is a unique responsibility. I'm not going to deny that, that pastors, that the elders of your church have toward you. Paul had talked, if you go back again to chapter 1, Paul had even said back in verse 28, he had used these same words of teaching and warning to talk about his ministry as an apostle. He had said, him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, right? So he was saying, that's been my ministry, that's been our ministry, me and my workers, as early Christian leaders, we have been doing that. But then here in chapter 3, he's saying, Christians, you do that. Like, that's not an exclusively clergy thing. These teaching and warning are things Christians do for each other. Right? And so I want you to think just really practically before we get to the last point. If you're a Christian, if you're part of this church, first, you have a responsibility to be a teacher to other Christians in this church. That is not just Kale and Dan's job. That is all of our jobs, to be a teacher of the fellow Christians in our church. And you don't have to have a seminary degree to do that. You don't have to have been a Christian a long time to do that. You don't have to have gone to the pastor's college or have a certificate or anything like that. You have to have the Scriptures, and you have to have a heart and a desire to help your fellow believers learn new things about God and be reminded about things about God. There is so much we need to know about God and about Christian life. I'm just going to give you a quick list of things you could be used to teach or remind each other about, not through some lesson or a sermon, but just through sharing a scripture with them that people might need to hear. Just think about God himself. We need to be teaching each other about God's power, right? About his holiness, about his compassion, about his justice, about his mercy, about his grace, about his patience, about his generosity, about his sovereignty. I could probably list 100 other things about God the Father. When you think about Jesus, we need to be taught things about his divinity, about his incarnation, about his righteous life. We need to be taught about his sacrificial death, about his victorious resurrection, about his current reign in heaven, about his future return. Like, we need to be taught and reminded about those things. And we think about the Holy Spirit. We need to be taught about his convicting power, his convicting work, his regenerating work, right? When you share the gospel, if people are saved, it's because he works, and we need to remember that. We need to be reminded of his power to sanctify us, the reality that he indwells us as individual Christians and as a collective church. We can so easily forget that. Then think, there's a million other subjects, the scriptures, the church, the family, the spiritual realm and realities that are out there, about spiritual gifts, about salvation and God's choosing of us and his saving of us, his justifying of us, his sanctifying, his adopting of us. All of these things are things we need to be taught, that we are reminded about, that we either don't know just on our own or we forget about or take for granted. We need to be reminding, teaching each other about those things. We also need to be teaching each other, reminding each other how to actually live as a Christian, right? Like, what does this actually look like to follow the Lord? I've so appreciated these sermons the last several Sundays. The commands are not rocket science, but we need to remember them and be called back to them to love each other, right? You preached on that, to bear each other's burdens, to forgive each other, to confess our sins and pray for one another, to encourage each other toward heaven. All those things are things we could forget to do or drift away from, but we need to call each other back to those things, right? We need to be calling people to obedience, not just teaching them things about God. And I would just say, as you try to be a teacher to each other, I would encourage you, as much as you can, let what you actually share be the very scriptures themselves. Not just your ideas about them. The power of just sharing a passage, sharing a verse, that is a way to teach each other. You don't have to embellish it, fully explain it, unpack it, exegete it, all this stuff. You just need to share it. As best as you can, share the actual Word of God. Our church, we create a little resource that if you want to ever take advantage of it, you can. We call it the Medicine Cabinet. It's just a list of all sorts of subjects and parts of life that we struggle with and need help with as Christians, whether doctrinal or practical. And we just under each one put like a handful of biblical texts, like references. Like, when you are struggling with this, or you know somebody needs some input about this, these are some go-to texts that you could have. Learning to just do that, think, what actual scripture could I share with someone, is a simple way to be a teacher. You don't have to be an elder, you don't have to be a preacher, you don't have to be a missionary to be a teacher of fellow Christians. And the last thing before I talk about admonishing for just one second practically is we are called to publicly, communally teach each other, but we're not really able to do that well if we're not privately being a learner. Privately letting God's word come into me so that I might be able to pass it along to other people. If you're not a good learner, receiver yourself, you're typically not going to be a good teacher to others. There's an illustration a Puritan named Thomas Watson used where he talked about going into a perfume store. I don't do that often, but I have done that before. Like, when you go into a perfume store, if you hang around in there for a little while and kind of look around, or if you're there with your wife or whatever, like, eventually, if you're in there even just a little bit of time, you walk out smelling like perfume, right? And you carry that with you whether you want to or not. And often the same is true, as if we let ourselves get God's word into us through reading, meditating, whether we want to or not, when we go and we're interacting with our fellow Christians, it's going to come out of us. Like, I'm going to have more things to share, more things to say. So it is important to privately be learning, even as we think about publicly teaching. Then about admonishment, I want to just say a few things, and we'll turn to singing, and then I'll be done. Admonishing is something that doesn't come as naturally in our culture of Christianity. I don't know what your church is like, but I think people are much more eager to try to teach and encourage and instruct, and we're sometimes really slow to admonish each other, to offer a harder word, to offer a cautionary word that feels sometimes even to us as Christians like something we shouldn't be doing. like that it's almost like out of step with the gospel. Because the gospel is a message to assure us, right? And to give us an assurance of God's pardon for us. It can feel wrong sometimes to try to challenge a brother or sister, to warn them about disobedience or unbelief we see in their life. But I just want to encourage you to remember that admonishing people is not out of step with the character of God himself, right? You think back to the very beginning of time. God has been cautioning, admonishing, right? He did it to Adam. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? He did it to Cain in chapter 4. Like, sin's desire is for you. It's crouching at the door, ready for you. Like, he's always been a warning God. When he met with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, read the end of Deuteronomy. God gave them blessings and curses. Like, he wanted them to know the implications of the life that they were living and where it was leading. That is not an ungodly thing to do, to caution and to warn people. The prophets warned people all the time. Read that thick part of the middle of your Bible that we often don't read. There's warnings all the time about if y'all continue in unbelief and defiance of the Lord, this is what is awaiting you, right? It's not out of step to warn and caution people about where their path of life and unbelief and disobedience is leading. Jesus himself warned people. He talked a bit more about hell than any other teacher that we have in the scriptures. Right? Like, it's not out of step with Christianity to caution and to warn people, because our brothers and sisters and we ourselves have to persevere in faith and trust and obedience. That is not an optional thing, and it is our responsibility to caution them, to warn them. And these are both are to be done, I don't want to skip over the phrase, in all wisdom. I can't do it justice, but we're to teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. There's good and bad ways to teach people and good and bad ways to admonish people, all right? Like, we don't just have free reign to do that however we want. We're to do it as wisely as we can. It's more art than science sometimes to do this. But just for example, you don't want to coldly, boringly teach people about God. Right? That would be an unwise way to teach. Like, here's a verse that I'll just send to you. It might not mean anything to you. Like that is out of step with what is true, right? That'd be a foolish way to try to teach. But the same thing with admonishment. There are really bad, unwise ways to do it. You could be very harsh and heavy-handed with people, just demanding and condescending to them, acting as if you don't struggle with temptations yourselves. We should do it as wisely as we can. But we don't, just think of it this way. We don't want to reassure someone who is just flagrantly running down a path of obedience, right? If somebody's doing that, you don't offer them like the assurances of the gospel. You're forgiven, brother. Like, you're forgiven. You want to challenge him to come back to the path of obedience, repent of this sin. Lovingly call him to do that. You don't want to reassure someone who is flagrantly defying God, but you also don't want to crush someone who is actually contrite. Right? And just say, they confess a sin to you. You don't want to come crushing and warning them. Yeah, if you continue in that, like, judgment is coming for you. Like, you try to read as best as you can how this person is actually relating to the Lord, how they're seeing their sin, and you try to wisely give them the teaching and admonishment that they need. And just be willing. I would note this. This is a command to us to admonish and teach each other. We're to be doing that. But you need to be willing to receive those things too, not just to dispense them, right? Like, sometimes we love like being the teacher of other people, admonishing other people. But guess what's implied in the phrase one another is you need to receive that too. There are things you need to be reminded about, things you take for granted. I need this. I'm pointing at myself, like, things I need to be reminded of, things I need to be warned about. And so it's a two-way street of these teaching and admonishing. Last subject, last heading is gospel singing. So we go a level deeper. If we center the gospel, we do that by teaching and admonishing, by sharpening each other. How do we do that? How do we go about actually sharpening each other? He says singing is a helpful means by which to do that, to teach each other and warn each other, caution each other back to this path of faith and obedience. He says that we should be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? I love to get to sing. I am not a great singer, but it's sweet to get to sing with you all this morning already and get to sing with you again. I want you to step back and just appreciate the deep privilege it is to have the capacity to sing, right? There's like, if you go outside in the morning time, you'll hear birds like hitting notes. They are not singing words, right? they're communicating something about, I don't know, like where their nest is or where worms, I don't know what they're communicating, but it's not in words. And whales will like sound notes somehow from their bodies. They're not sounding words, right? They're not glorying in God and their creator. They're doing something very natural and base that just comes to them intuitively. We are unique as creatures that actually sing not just notes, but sing words. That actually have content, that actually stirs something in the part of us that animals don't have of our soul. And music is a means by which we can access our own soul and each other's souls in ways that other communication methods don't. And so he says that we should be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Certainly we ought to be doing that toward God, like in a Godward direction. Like when we gather together in our church, when you gather together in your church, the primary audience is God himself. Like I pray all the time, God, before I pray anything else, may you be pleased with what we're about to do. Like we want to sing to you, but like Pastor Kale and Dan both said, I think this morning, we also get the privilege of singing to each other. There's a sweet benefit that comes to our hearts and souls by hearing other people sing, by hearing them sing these true things about God, hearing them sing about persevering in faith. And I just love the gift of singing. I try to sing as loud as I can without being obnoxious to people at our church. And so I usually sit in the front, so like it projects away from people. But we are called to sing to God, but to each other. And there's a variety of types of songs we can sing, right? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. As best I understand that, I think psalms are like songs based on scripture, or maybe verbatim scripture that we have a privilege of getting to sing. Hymns, I think, would be songs largely just about Christ and what he's done for us. Like, there's kind of a song back even in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20 that they probably would sing when they would get together as a church. Spiritual songs, I think, as best I can understand, are the sometimes spontaneous songs that the Spirit himself gives to people to either sing in the congregation or to lead other people in singing. But we can sing in a variety of ways. But they are a way, no matter what kind we're singing, they are a way to center the gospel, right? To teach each other, to encourage each other, warn each other about the need to press on. And we use music to teach all the time. It's largely often we think of as a kid thing to teach. Like, I bet money that that's a bad thing to say as a pastor. I would assume that you all learned your alphabet via a song, right? I'm not going to sing it for you, but that's how we learn the alphabet. It's not just magic. It's put to a melody. And then if you are thinking through alphabetical order, if you're like me, you think back through that song, right? It's just like in your head, even if you don't sing it out loud, when you learn the days of the week. Sometimes when you're a little kid, it's, again, I'm not going to sing it, but Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. My wife has a song memorized, the 50 nifty United States of America. Like, alphabetically, she knows them, can say all 50 of them. Like, song is a way that not just that we express things, but that we learn things, too, and we can recall things, like, even after, long after we have known them and heard them the first time. And it is a great tool that God has given to us to use with each other. We don't just sing because we like music. Like, we sing to teach each other things and to remind each other of things. Like, when we sang Holy, Holy, Holy today, I love that song. Like, you might not be paying attention to it, but you're quoting scripture verbatim when you do that. But you're also reminding yourself in a poetic way of the holiness of God, that he is supreme, that there is no other like him. And then you were taught about the Trinity, whether you realize it or not this morning, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, right? Like, you were reminded, you were taught again about who our God is. A song that I love that I just wanted to mention briefly, I don't know if y'all sing this here, but it's just jam-packed with teaching, and I sometimes sing it to myself, or I love when we sing it with each other, is a song, In Christ Alone. Just listen to the middle two verses and think how much is actually being taught to you and reminded, you being reminded of by singing this. Those verses say, In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And the next verse it says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And there is so much that you are being taught. You can express that, but you're being taught that. You're being reminded of truth by your fellow Christians of the deity of Jesus, the wonder of the deity becoming man, the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being once and for all. You're taught about his death and how it's a substitutionary death and how it propitiates the wrath of God, how he bears all the wrath of God. You're taught about his resurrection, right? You're taught about his victory in that resurrection. It's implied that he's presently reigning in heaven as he stands in victory. You're taught the freedom that you have in Jesus and the unity that you have with Jesus. All that is baked into that. And you might not pick up on it, but you're being reminded of it. You are being spurred on to press on in your faith and allegiance to that man, Jesus Christ. And so music is a sweet gift to us. So when you gather together as a church, you do this well, I can already tell, but sing. Like, don't be one of the people, please, I beg of you, like, who just comes in and just sits stoically. If sometimes you want to do that and listen to the other brothers and sisters sing, which is going to be my second thing to say, that can be okay. But if you are a Christian, God calls you to sing, to address your own soul, but also to address the souls and hearts of the other brothers and sisters in this room who find themselves discouraged or struggling or unbelieving. You are called to sing. God commands it, but you have a privilege to do it. But then listen to other people sing. It is a deep joy in my heart to get to sit at the front of our church and hear these brothers and sisters singing to God. Even at youth camp, I just want to share this quick anecdote. I have no idea what time it is, by the way. I'm used to where clocks are. I'm almost done. I promise I'm almost done. Even at youth camp, I will admit, just I won't share everything, but there is a really hard situation that started unfolding with a couple in our church right as I was getting ready to leave to go to youth camp this week, and I had to be on phone calls numerous times during the week, and I don't say that to complain. I love these folks. I was glad to do that, but my soul admittedly was super distracted and discouraged, and they were having a worship service on Friday night up in this tent, and I was standing at the back of it, and my mind was elsewhere. And there's this dear sister named Nancy who serves as a nurse, as part of the nursing team there with Luke and others. And she was at the back of the tent, and she was just like walking around, like clapping, like singing, like just singing her heart out. And like in that moment, like God used that to stir up faith in my heart. Like, man, she is singing this way because this is true. Like, what we are seeing is true about Jesus, is true about God's grace to us. And my heart was forgetting it, but even hearing her and seeing her sing, it just made me want to sing. I went over to her and I told her that. I said, "Sister, thank you so much. Like, you have no idea, but thank you for singing to Jesus and about Jesus. Like, God has used that in my heart even tonight." And I'm not saying every Sunday is going to be like that for you, but when other people hear you sing, God may use that to admonish them about their unbelief or their hardness of heart, to remind them about things that they're forgetting about our gracious and glorious God. And so sing and listen to other people sing. Last thing, this is not a sub point, but just my ending point. The sentence ends with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love that. That we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us. We're to teach each other and admonish each other. We're to sing to God, but all of that we are supposed to do with thankfulness in our hearts to God, right? If you just look at the verses right around this, verse 15, 16, and 17 all either command or commend thankfulness to God. Like every single one of them, boom, boom. But like Paul is trying to make a point. As you do these things, as you operate in life together, do it with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Not just thankfulness like, man, I'm glad I have a church family, but a thankfulness to God who's given these people to you. We always, every Sunday, every day, every hour, every minute, we have reason to be thankful, right? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are sinners who deserve hell. And God, in his grace, has sent us a Savior to suffer and die for us, to grant us pardon for our sins, to give us his Holy Spirit, to give us fellow Christians, to give us an eternity where we will enjoy him and his people forever, where we will no longer need admonishment, right? Like, we will sing forever. We will even learn forever. We will not always admonish each other because the good news of Jesus is true. And every time we gather, we have reason to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. I'm going to pray for us. I probably took more time than I was supposed to, but that's what you get sometimes when you have a guest come. But let me pray, and then I believe we're going to get the privilege of taking communion together.